Well, I'll see if you're more awake than the first hour. This story totally bombed in the first hour. I think two people understood what I was saying, so maybe we'll have more if I warn you in advance. A number of years ago, Harold Ross started the New Yorker magazine in a small office and with very little equipment or personnel, and they operated on a shoestring budget at first. Well, one day, Ross was downstairs from in the building where they worked at a restaurant when Dorothy Parker, who was one of his first writers, came down. And he said to her, "What are you doing here? Why aren't you upstairs working?" She said, "Well, I came down for some coffee because someone else was using the pencil." Well, a few of you got it. But anyway, they didn't have much. They just began with a shoestring budget, as I said. And great things often start that way on a very simple and limited basis. You may know Ross Perot launched his multi-billion-dollar organization with a $1,000 loan. McDonald's worldwide hamburger chain began with one little stand in San Bernardino, California. Apple Computer began in a garage with a couple of college dropouts who had an idea. And it's the same way often spiritually. If we could go around and share stories of how each of you began with God, I bet it would be there would be some surprising and humorous stories. Sometimes God begins in a very unobtrusive and small way to get someone's attention and begins from there. A number of years ago, a Sunday school teacher walked into a shoe store in Boston and spoke to the teenager who worked there as a clerk about the Lord. That teenager later trusted Christ, but he was denied membership in a local church that he applied to join because he didn't know enough about the Bible. And it took a year and a half for him to become educated enough that he could join that church. His name was Dwight L. Moody, and maybe you've heard of him. He was the most powerful American evangelist of the 19th century. And God's beginning with Jacob was kind of like that in Genesis 28 here. If you look at him at the start, he's not very impressive. You hear of the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and you think, my, what a mighty patriarch he must have been. The father of the nation of Israel, the father of the 12 sons who became the 12 tribes of Israel. And yet, you read here, and he's a 77-year-old mama's boy, who is a cheat, who's on the run from his brother, who's trying to kill him. And yet, by God's grace, God begins a work here in Jacob's life, and the changes weren't quick. We'll see over the next few weeks how it was gradual, and God over the years began to work with Jacob. But God's breaking into Jacob's life was what made the difference, and it starts right here in this story. And the chapter asks or raises a question that we all need to ask and answer for ourselves. And that is, how can God break into my life and begin a work in me? There may be somebody here this morning who has never yet trusted Christ as Savior. And maybe if you were honest, you'd say, there isn't a chance. I got so much sin and crud in my life that I don't see how God could ever break through with me. The good news is he can, and he does many, many times over into the lives of people just like you. Or maybe you're here as a Christian and you've either drifted from the Lord, or perhaps your spiritual life has just kind of grown complacent and is on autopilot and you need a new beginning with the Lord. Again, God is in the business of that sort of thing, and our text shows us how God can begin again with you. It shows us that God begins in our lives at our point of need through his grace, and then we respond to him. And God began with Jacob at his point of need, as we see in the first 9 verses, as he begins too with you and with me at my point of need. When you're going to solve a problem, the first thing you have to do is acknowledge the problem. If you don't even know it's a problem, you're not going to work on solving it. Or sometimes we're working on solving the wrong problem and we have to identify the problem. But with the Lord, often the problem is we don't understand that we have a tremendous need for God. And so we block God out of our lives, and like Jacob, we scheme and we plan and we do all our thing and maybe call God in for a little blessing at the end of it, but we're not dependent on the Lord. And the Lord, in His grace, often uses a crisis to yank the rug out from under us and say, whoops, I really need God. That's my desperate need, is the Lord. And that way we see that all our scheming and all of our plans and so on are not what we need. We need God. It's a helpful principle, by the way, if you're dealing with someone, whether you're sharing the Lord with a friend or whether you're helping someone who's struggling with a problem, they're not going to receive what you have to say until they recognize they're needy. And a lot of times you've got to just keep the relational lines open and pray that God will yank the rug out from under them. And then they'll say, you know, I need something. What is it? I need God. And then you can break in, because they will be willing to hear what you have to say. But they won't do that until they recognize how needy they are. Now, you don't have to read between the lines to realize that Jacob here has just had the rug yanked out from under him by God. Put yourself in his sandals for a moment and think about what he was experiencing. If you were him, you've just lied to your blind old father and you've stolen the blessing or connived the blessing from your brother, which means basically the family inheritance. Your brother's so mad that he's threatening to kill you. Even though you're what you might call early middle age, Jacob was 77 here, but he lived to be 147. So he's about at his halfway point in life. Even though you're there, you've never been out of the sight of mama's tent. You're really a mama's boy at heart. For you, the excitement in life comes in trying out a new recipe in the kitchen, but life hasn't been exactly dramatic to this point. But now suddenly you're being sent out on your own on a dangerous journey, 500 miles across the Judean wilderness to your mother's relatives, through pagan territory where there are robbers and other dangers, no highways, no cars, no motels to stay in. Your brother, frankly, would be much more suited for the journey. He's gone out on hunts and he's lived out in the woods and in the wild, and he can survive, but you've never even camped out in your own backyard. And here you are, miles from home in hostile territory, and there's no motel, so at night you find a quiet spot off the path and pull up a rock for a pillow and lay down your head and look at the Judean sky in the dark and hear all the strange noises, and you begin to think about your past. And as you lay there, you realize, number one, you're very, very confused, because you've just gotten what you've worked all your life for and schemed and plotted and tried to get. First, you got your brother's birthright. Now you got his blessing. You thought the whole thing would cinch up life forever, that you would have everything that you'd ever wanted, that life would be secure. And yet here you are on the run. And as we read in chapter 32, he went out with only his staff, which I think means he wasn't carrying a retinue of camels and of servants and of goods and all of that. He basically had his few supplies and the clothes on his back. He was fleeing as a refugee, and you're facing a very uncertain future here, and so you're confused as you lay there. Not only are you confused, but you're guilty. You got a conscience, after all, and as you lay there, you realize you cheated your brother, and you connived your blind old father, and you didn't just connive him, you called on the name of his God as witness when he said, "How did you get back so soon?" You said, "The Lord your God made me prosper." And so you brought in the name of his God, even in your lie. And then you even kissed your father in your deception. And in spite of all of your conniving and all of your deception, your father has now sent you out with the blessing of Abraham and Isaac on you and said, "May you be fruitful and multiply and God give you this land," and all of this. So if you're familiar with the Peanuts cartoon strip, one of the characters says, "There's no greater burden than having a great potential." Well, you've got a great potential now because your father's given you this great blessing. But you see, God is not your God. He is the God of your father Abraham, your grandfather Abraham. He's the God of your father Isaac. But as we read at the end of this chapter, he says, if God will be with me and if God will do this and so, then he will be my God. He's not yet your God. And so you're guilty. You're confused as you think about your past. You're loaded with anxiety about the future. You see how Jacob must have felt as he was laying there under the sky that night? Until now, he had always schemed his way out of every situation he'd gotten into. You know, do this and pull these strings and manipulate this. And as we saw last week, he schemed his way into the blessing. But now he's fresh out of schemes and he's out on his own. And it's scary. And he's not sure what's going to happen. Now, it's significant, is it not, that it's right then, for the first time in Jacob's life, God breaks through. Right then. And he wasn't even seeking God. But in his grace and in his mercy, God breaks through with Jacob right at his time of need. It's the first time God got his attention. It's the first time Jacob really saw, I need God. You know, one way or another, God has to bring each of us to that point where we see our need and we open our lives up to God. And often, as is the case with Jacob here, it's when you leave home for the first time and you're out on your own. In my own situation, even though I trusted Christ as a young child, I can say God really didn't begin to work in my heart in a significant way where I yielded to Him and personally made God my God until I was in college. I was living at home, but in the environment of the secular university, as you know, Christian faith is under hostile attack, both from professors as well as students. And it was there that I first began to realize, you know, this stuff has to be mine. It was my father's and my mother's, and that's great for them, but this has got to be mine or else I've got to discard it. But I can't just kind of ride the fence like I was. And it was that pushed me in the direction of God and made me realize I've got to yield to Him. And that means that if you're in high school or college, you're at a critical point in your life where God is ready to break through into your life and where you're going out into the world and it's got to be yours. It's great that your folks were Christians. Wonderful. But how about you? Are you going to follow the Lord? And you see, if like Jacob here, if you respond to God and begin to walk with Him, then God will begin to work in your life and you'll go on a path that will lead you in His ways. On the other hand, if you say, no, I'm going to listen to the human wisdom of the world and ignore your own need of God and go that way, you'll start off on a path that ultimately leads to destruction. And so it's vitally important, especially if you've been raised in a Christian home, that you not ride on the coattails of your parents' faith, but you say, yes, God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, He will be now the God of Jacob. He'll be my God, and I'll follow Him. Now, Esau never did that, and he's the tragic figure in this whole story. Pathetic in many ways. His mother favored his brother. His father liked him because he liked his game, but he's been tricked out of his father's blessing. And when he hears Isaac give the blessing to Jacob and send him off in verse 1, he hears him charge him, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. And for the first time in 37 years of his marriage to these two pagan women, these Hittite wives, Esau realizes that his choice of a wife, or wives in his case, was not pleasing to his father. Isaac, I think, is kind of the classic passive father. Why he had not sat down with both sons and said, look, you shall not take a pagan wife. That is going to destroy the purpose of God and so on. I don't know why he hadn't done that years before. But now when Esau discovers that his marriages were not pleasing to his father, he, trying to patch it up, I think, goes to the family of Ishmael, which was descendants of Abraham, not through Isaac, but through his half-brother Ishmael. And he takes a wife thinking maybe he can earn his father's approval that way. It's a sad story because Esau is trying to gain the blessing, but not in God's way, just in a worldly wisdom sort of way. and God never broke through into Esau's life. But let me ask, how about you this morning? Are you at a place of need in your life where you recognize, I need God. I need Him desperately. Like Jacob, are you out of schemes and you've tried this and you've tried that and it hasn't worked? Or maybe you're confused. Maybe you're feeling guilty. Something that deep down you know you did wrong. You're at a point of need. And it's a critical point because you can go like Esau into the world and try and solve it the world's way. Or like Jacob, you can meet with God. And God will break through into your life with His mercy and grace. And so He brings us to that point where we have to admit, Lord God, I have a need I can't deal with by myself. I need You. And then God breaks in with His unmerited favor, and you're at Bethel, the house of God, the gate of heaven where Jacob was. And we see in verses 10 through 15 that God always begins to work in our lives on the principle of His grace. At Jacob's point of need here, God gives him a strange dream. God often uses dreams or in the Bible to communicate with people. I don't agree that that's a very trustworthy method of finding God's will now, because dreams are so subject to interpretation and subjectivism. If you don't believe me, read about a dozen commentaries on this story, and you'll find about a dozen different interpretations of what Jacob's dream meant. The way that I'm going to explain the dream is based on two criteria. Number one, how would Jacob have interpreted this dream? And number two, how is it interpreted elsewhere in the Bible? Jacob understood this dream as God breaking through in his life. Verse 16, surely, he says, the Lord is in this place, and I didn't know it. He had never encountered God until this point in his life. And now suddenly he comes to see God. He sees this ladder with these angels going up and down on it and so on, and it showed him that the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac could now be his God. And God confirms that with a direct word to him in applying the promises of Abraham and Isaac to Jacob, so that he understood this now as God now being his God, breaking through in his life and giving those promises directly to him. I think we can gain further insight into the meaning of this ladder when we turn to the New Testament in John's Gospel in the first chapter. This incident is recorded at the end of the chapter where Philip, one of the first disciples of the Lord, goes and finds his friend Nathanael. And he says to him, we have found him of whom Moses and the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael rather sardonically asks, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? He's questioning that. And Philip wisely answers, come and see. It's a good answer when you have a skeptic. Just come and see. You'll see the Lord. So Nathanael comes, and as he's walking up, Jesus says, behold an Israelite in whom is no guile. And it's obviously a pun on Jacob. Jacob was an Israelite in whom there was much guile. And Jesus here says, no, Nathanael is different than Jacob. Jesus also reveals that he had seen Nathanael sitting under the fig tree before Philip had called him. And that supernatural knowledge was enough to convince Nathanael. He said, truly, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus went on to say, you shall see heaven opened up and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. So Jesus knew supernaturally that Nathanael had been meditating on Jacob's ladder as he sat under the fig tree, on what does it mean? And what Jesus is saying to him is startling. He's saying this, I am that ladder. I am the means that God provided. I am the seed of Abraham who has come to open up heaven to earth and to be the bridge between heaven and earth so that the blessings of God can come down on man and the needs of man can go up to God and be met. I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. Jesus is the bridge. And so we can understand something that Jacob, I don't know how much of that he understood, and that is that when God promised to bless all the nations through the seed of Abraham, that blessing was centered in the person of Messiah, of Jesus. And he is the only mediator between God and man through which our sins can be forgiven, through which our needs can be met. And he is the one who mediates those blessings of God to us. Now, in Jacob's dream, the Lord stood at the top of the ladder and he speaks to him in verse 13. He says, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants shall also be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised. Wow, what words. Again, put yourself in Jacob's sandals. You've just connived and cheated. You've stolen the blessing from your brother. You've lied to your father. You've done all these terrible things. What would you expect if God even spoke to you that he would say? I wouldn't even expect him to speak to me under those conditions. But if he spoke, I would think he would say, Steve, I wanted to use you in my eternal purpose, but you really messed up royally. I mean, you're a cheat. You're a no good. Look what you have done. You even used my name to lie. I'm going to have to find someone else. I'm sorry. I'm through with you. That's what I would have expected. And he probably wouldn't have said it as nicely as I just said it either. Probably would have been a little more volume in his voice. But God here, in his grace, breaks through with Jacob, and there's not a word of rebuke. There's only a word of blessing. That's the grace of God. And Jacob didn't understand it yet. I'm convinced he didn't. He responds in fear in verse 17, and that's proper. But I get the feeling this is more than just reverential fear here. Jacob, I think, realizes, whoa, I have come up against a God I can't connive. I can't cheat. This God's got my number. This God is sovereign over me. And this God is, he took Jacob by surprise here. I don't know for sure, but I wonder if John Newton didn't have verse 17 in mind when he wrote in that great hymn, Amazing Grace, 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. Because Jacob here was afraid, and of course God's grace eventually calmed his heart. But you know, God always, always deals with you and me in grace. And like Jacob, we often don't understand the grace of God. We think, well, God, let me clean up my life first. Let me improve myself. I mean, let me deal with some of these sins, and then you can come into my life. But right now, thank you, it's a little dirty and a little messy, and let me clean house. Then you can come in. God doesn't deal with us that way. God deals with us with grace. And grace means that the primary reason you came to God wasn't that one day you decided, well, I think I'll follow Jesus. No, grace means that in the eternal counsels of God, before the foundation of the world, before you did evil or good, and God knowing that you would do evil, he said, you're mine. And he chose you. That's grace. You had nothing to do with it. As Paul says in commenting on Jacob and Esau, while the twins were still in the womb, before they had done either good or bad, in order that God's sovereign purpose according to his election might stand, he said, the older shall serve the younger. It's grace. I mean, if God was operating on the merit system, frankly, he would have picked Esau. Esau was a good guy. If you want me to pick my neighbor and I have Jacob and Esau as a choice, I'll take Esau. Jacob's a crook. Esau's a nice guy. But God doesn't operate on the merit system. God operates on grace. And that means that apart from anything you do, sometimes when you're not even seeking him, God, maybe this morning even, breaks through in your life and calls you. And you go, whoa, I got a lot of sin in my life. And I got a lot of things in my life I got to deal. God calls you right there, just as you are, to come to him. That's grace. And he always begins at our point of need, and he says, I'm going to bless you, and that's what he's doing here. Now, what am I supposed to do when God breaks through in my life? Well, the answer is respond. Respond to him. And that's what Jacob does here in verses 16 to the end of the chapter. I don't think Jacob knew quite what to do. I think he's kind of babbling here like Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration, you know, and trying to fill this dreadful silence with some words. So he says, whoa, this is an awesome place. This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. And, you know, he's kind of just nervous and not knowing what to say. He gets up in the morning. He sets up this pillar. He pours oil on it to consecrate it to God. And then he makes a vow in verse 20 and following. And at this point, commentators divide down the middle. Some commentators say this was a marvelous vow of faith and a wonderful response. They interpret the if of verse 20 to mean since. Since God is going to do all this stuff, then I'll follow him and he will be my God. Other commentators say this is just another instance of this self-seeking, conniving schemer trying to bargain for his own best interests, and it wasn't a very good response at all. My understanding of the incident is that while it's an immature response at best, at least it was a response, and God said, I'll take it, and begins to work with Jacob. A number of factors tell me this was not a mature response that, you know, was well developed and all of that. For one thing, there's not a word of confession of sin. And Jacob, at the very least, should have come and said, oh, God, you know my heart, you know my sins. I confess them to you. He doesn't do that. His focus here is not on God and his eternal purpose to bless the nations and the seed of Abraham. His focus is on Jacob and what he can get out of the bargain with God. And I just don't think the translation since fits verse 20. In effect, God has promised to do all these things for Jacob, and Jacob turns around, and he's a bargainer. That's the way he's operated for 77 years, you know, is make a deal. Let's work it out here. And, of course, the deal will come out for Jacob's favor if he can have anything to do with it. And so here he says, all right, if you'll do just what you said, then I'll let you be my God. So he's trying to strike a bargain. And needless to say, God isn't real impressed with such bargains, but that's where he's at. Jacob should have responded and said, oh, God, you alone are God. And you are sovereign, and you have every right to blot me off the face of this earth for what I've done. But you're saying you'll show me grace and mercy. Oh, God, everything I have, everything I am is yours. Instead of that, he says, all right, God, if you'll do this, I'll let you be my God. I'll come back here. I'll set up your house right here on this spot for you, God, and I'll give you 10%. What a deal, huh? And, you know, he's bargaining. He doesn't understand grace because every one of the promises of God here to Jacob are unconditional. There's no condition. Every one of Jacob's promises to God are conditional. And you know when someone understands grace because they quit bargaining with God and they stop trying to be conditional. Aren't you glad God doesn't deal on your conditions but on his unconditional love and favor? If it was up to you, you know, well, God, if you'll do this, I'll, you know, you wouldn't have what you have. God deals in grace. Now, the significant thing to me is God doesn't rebuke Jacob. I could have seen the Lord saying, you got to be kidding. What kind of paltry offer is that, Jacob? You know, if that's the way you're going to deal with me, the sovereign God, then forget it. You're out of here. And he could have done that. But instead, God let it go. And he graciously, I think, in effect, said, well, that isn't much, but it's a response. We'll take it. Now, you're in my school. And he immediately enrolls Jacob in his school, as we'll see next week. And it was a rough training program, 20 years, hard labor with a conniving boss, changes his wages and deals deceitfully with this deceiver. And then he leaves and he spends a night wrestling with God himself, with the angel of the Lord before he crosses over. And then he has that traumatic meeting with Esau where he thinks, I'm doomed. He's going to slaughter me and everything I've got. And God was using all of these trials in Jacob's life to knock his rough edges off him, to make him into the man that God wanted him to be. And you know, that's how God begins with each of us. Our response isn't all that much. And really, that's not what matters. What matters is the powerful, sovereign grace of God breaking through. And we babble on and we make him some promises and all of that stuff. But, you know, I think back to my own beginning with the Lord, and it was totally self-centered. Basically, the reason I yielded my life to the Lord, you want to know why? There was a couple a few years older than me who had a great marriage. He was an assistant pastor at the church I went to. And I could relate to them, and I saw their marriage, and I thought, well, if God will do that for me, then I'll follow the Lord. And as I reasoned it through, I thought, you know, if God is sovereign, and He is powerful, and He is all-knowing, and He loves me, then the smartest thing for me to do is to get in line with Him and follow Him, because if I go my way, I'll mess it up, but if I go God's way, I'll get blessed. So, okay, I'll follow the Lord. It was totally self-centered. I wasn't concerned about the eternal purpose of God. I wasn't concerned about the glory of God. I wasn't concerned about the lost pagans around the world who needed the message of Christ. I was concerned about me. And God said, well, not much of a response, but I'll take it. And He began to work with me and show me that it was totally self-centered. And you know, God will begin with you right there. I'm not encouraging that approach to start, but if you're here this morning with a need, God will say, all right, you come to me, I'll take it. And then He'll enroll you in His school. And I'll warn you, it's a tough course, because there's a lot of self when you first come to Christ that's still on the throne. And God has to take His hammer and chisel out and knock it off and rough it and work on it. And over a lifetime, he'll be enthroned as Lord. But He'll start. And you know what? He'll promise you what He promised to Jacob. Here He says, I am the Lord, and I'm with you, and I'll keep you wherever you go, and I won't leave you until I have finished or done what I have promised you. And that's essentially what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 1:6 when he says, He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. That's His promise. And what He wants from you is simply to say, yes, Lord, begin Your work in my heart. Let's bow before Him. If you're here this morning and you need Christ, you know there's sin in your life, and if you should face God, it wouldn't go well with you right now. I'm here to tell you there is mercy at the cross of Christ for you. Jesus Christ went to the cross as the substitute for sinners. And any sinner who will come to Him, He promised, I will in no way cast him out. He was accused when He was on this earth that He eats with sinners. And He said, that's right. It wasn't those who are well who need a physician, it's those who are sick. And I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So the first qualification we have to have is to say, oh God, I'm a sinner. I need Christ. I need His forgiveness that His blood provided on the cross. If you'll say yes to the Lord right there, He'll begin a work in your heart. Now, it starts there. I'll warn you, there's a tough course ahead. But He starts right there with His grace. If you're His child and you've strayed from Him, again, come back to the cross. That's where it starts. That's where it ends. That there's provision for your sin at the cross. And you come and confess your sin, and He's faithful and righteous to forgive you your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness and begin a work afresh in your heart. Father, I pray You would draw to Yourself those who need the Savior, that today they would know that You're a gracious and forgiving God, yes, an awesome one, one to be feared, but also merciful and kind to sinners, that they would find mercy. And Father, for Your people, we stray, we grow cold and complacent, that You would show us our great need for the Savior daily, that we would lean on You, that we would drink deeply of Your grace, that it would motivate us to follow You all the days of our life, for Jesus' sake. Amen.